You know, most nights before I go to bed, I go through a routine, and my wife takes the mickey out of me. But I go round the house, and I check the windows, and I check the doors, and I make sure they're locked. And the front door probably gets checked about at least two or three times anyway, just to make sure. And then I can sleep, only when I can do that. But you know, if somebody was to come along after I'd gone through my routine, and, you know, 2 o'clock in the morning or something like that, and I've gone through my routine, I've checked all the doors, checked all the windows, and I'm sleeping soundly, but they had a key, they could walk straight in without any problem whatsoever. And all my hard work would have been to no avail whatsoever. A key is quite a strange little implement when you think about it. Just a little piece of metal that opens up possibilities. You stick it in, you open up the house, or you open up a safe, or whatever you particularly open with the key. And we all use them. We open up a car and we can go ahead and drive away with it. And it is such a strange thing in this society. We use keys a great deal. In fact, you know, my keys, I take them out of my pocket to put them in my bag here right now, because they become more and more weighty, I think, as the years go by, the number of different keys that we've got to have. But there's also mental keys as well. There's mental keys that are used in a similar way that we're all familiar with. I know that when I started to learn windsurfing, that there is a technique, a certain key to windsurfing, which once you get that key, then you can start to windsurf and start to understand. And my wife shakes her head and says, no, even with a key, don't learn to windsurf. But no, it's a case that you twist, that you don't try and balance on the board. You don't try and balance on the board, because there's no, it's almost impossible. And what you do is you pull yourself up by twisting the sail, the wind lifts you up, and you push twist the sail away, and the wind lets you go down again. And it's this twisting action of the sail that allows you to stay on the board. I think everybody basically rides a bike, a two-wheeled bicycle, and if you look at a bicycle, it looks a ridiculous contraption that somebody can actually stay balanced on a bicycle. But you've got to have a key, and the key is not a key to open the bicycle, it's a key of how that bicycle works. It's a key that you've got to make sure that on a bicycle you're always falling off, which you are, basically. But you drive the bicycle underneath where you are falling off. That's the key to riding a bicycle. That you steer underneath. As you start to lean one way, you steer that way. And as you start to lean the other way, you steer that way. And that way you're able to keep this equilibrium, albeit very, very precarious. And you do it almost automatically. But that key, until you learn that key... I can still remember the day back in when I was about 5 or 6, learning to ride a bicycle and taking the skin off your hand as you go across into the wall and all the rest of it, and all the scrapes, until that key actually came into my mind. And you can go even further back. You can go back into very early childhood. I know we watched Isabel learning to walk. And there's a key to learning to walk, and we still, even to this day, we still use that key, that we lean forward. And we lean forward, and then our legs run to catch up with us falling over. And that way, we're able to walk. Because if you try walking and standing upright, your legs go away and you fall backwards. And that's the way it works. But until you learn that key, you do. You keep falling. You see these children just falling over all the time. They've got to get that key in place. There are many keys in Scripture as well. And one of the greatest, if not in fact, it is the greatest key to understanding this book, is the Holy Spirit. Without that, to unlock the understanding of God, you cannot understand this book. It's totally and utterly impossible. It's the greatest key of all. But there is another key, and we've just listened to that to a large degree in the World Tomorrow broadcast that we've just played on the roots of the United States and Britain. And that key is the key to prophecy. To understanding prophecy. And that key of prophecy is the identity of Israel. You can't understand prophecy until that key is put into place, because you don't know who you're talking about. And the prophecies revolve around Israel. Now, I've checked, and looking back on my notes, as far as I pulled out a sermon that I'd given a little while ago on the identity of Israel, because we do need to review that from time to time and just check. And it's interesting that when you do check sermons like that, you get an idea of how time passes, because it's been over 10 years since I've actually given any sermon that is fundamental on the identity of Israel as a key, as the key to Bible prophecy. So what I want to do today is I want to really build on the foundation that you've just heard largely on the roots of the United States and Britain in the World Tomorrow program, and go and show a good deal more in the way of scriptural proof, because a lot of people within the wider church, let's call it that, have lost that key. They've lost the key to understanding prophecy, and they are at sea when they're looking at prophecy. Some are retaining that key, but they're retaining it in a carnal way. And you will find within the various church groups, you look at these church groups, that they use it almost like hammering people over the head with it. Now what I want to do today is I want to examine and I also help us all to understand not only how we understand the identity of Israel from Scripture, not only the how, but also how we also need to make sure that we're using that same approach as we're applying that understanding as well. It's the approach that is used, the approach that God, that Mr. Armstrong used, that God recognized and allowed him to therefore come to a level of understanding that he did. But we've got to make sure that we've got to use that approach in life, because as we'll go on and understand, it is a vital part of the key itself. The vital part of the key, because you people that are trying to use it as almost like a hammer to cludgeon other people over the head are going to probably find that they will end up on the wrong camp. The five areas I want to go into is, first of all, I want to talk about the end time importance of this key of the identity of Israel. Secondly, I want to talk about the approach that we need in order to understand it. And this is the crucial, if out of the whole sermon you get nothing else, this approach is the crucial area. Thirdly, I want to talk about the who, in other words, the birthright peoples, and go into who we're looking at. When we look at Scripture, who is it? And fourthly, I want to talk about the prophesied signs about this birthright peoples, the what, the where, the when, the how, these kind of areas. And finally, I want to talk about the fulfillment, how we can actually see this fulfilled, and how, in fact, God does make certain statements as to how he goes ahead, went ahead and fulfilled and allowed the people that are indeed Israel and bear that name today to come through the millennia to this present time. Now, as far as an end time of importance, again, there'll be scriptures I'll give you, which you can look up in your own time, do your own personal Bible study on. So if I can give you three scriptures here, Matthew 19:28, it talks there about how the 12 apostles are eventually going to be over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's their destiny, that's their role in life. And in fact, more than that, if you go to Matthew 10:6 in your own time and you read there, they were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was their job at that time. This is why the apostles suddenly disappear from view. Most of them. There are, and the apostle Paul becomes dominant because they are fulfilling their commission, and their commission was to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they were not in the area of Palestine at that time. And even Christ, if you put in your notes Matthew 15:24, Christ himself was also sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and it is mentioned there. When we come to the end time, turn over to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. It is very clear that when we look at Revelation 7, that the groups of the 12 tribes are identified, and this is right at the very end. The end time. You see the various horsemen of the apocalypse in chapter 6, and you're going into the tribulation and the fact the heavenly signs, and we're just about to go into the seventh seal, and that leads into the seven trumpets. And just before you go into that time, there are certain people that have got to be sealed, that have got to be protected. These are physical people now. And in that group, we see, when it says in verse 3, do not hurt the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And each tribe has got 12,000. So we see that at the end time, at the point of the tribulation, and after the tribulation, going into the very day of the Lord, this group of people, physically now, physical people, are identified. Now, if you go over a page or two and you find even in the church chapter, where the seventh angel is sounded in chapter 11, in verse 15, so Christ is actually returned, and he then has the insert chapter in chapter 12, and the wording that is used, and it says, "There appeared a wonder in heaven, a woman clothed in the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." You can go back and you can see that kind of terminology being used, again put in your notes, Genesis 37 verse 9 to 11, where Joseph, notice it was Joseph's dream, and you're looking therefore from Israel. You have the Christ actually came and went into, and it carries on in spiritual Israel as well. Now, if we turn back to Jeremiah chapter 30, because when we look at scriptures such as Matthew 24, where it talks about the Great Tribulation, there is a scripture here in Jeremiah 30 that shows that at that time, this time of the Great Tribulation, and we're looking at that preceding this time of the sealing of the 144,000. So during that time that leads into the sealing, where it talks in Matthew 24:21 about the Great Tribulation as prophesied, here in Jeremiah chapter 30, notice it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, saying, Thus speaks the Eternal God of Israel, saying, Write you all the words that I have spoken to you in a book. For lo, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel." Notice he's talking about Israel. There's a distinction. And there's no doubt that these people understood the distinction between Israel and Judah. No doubt whatsoever that they understood that distinction. Because it says here, the captivity of my people Israel and Judah. Separating these two, says the Eternal, "and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." And these are the words that the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Two different groups. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And it says, "For thus says the Eternal, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not peace. And ask now and see whether a man does travail with child. Why do I therefore see every man with his hand on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces turned to paleness?" And it then goes into verse 7. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." Now that day is great so that none is like it ties straight into Matthew 24:21, the Great Tribulation. A tribulation so great there's never been before or never will again. And it says here, it is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Now Jacob is the name for Israel. It's the carnal name for Israel. And there is a distinction, as you see, between Israel and Judah. And there is going to be a time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved out of it. It's going to be a case that he'll be saved out from this particular time. And if you notice, if you just turn over the page in my Bible anyway, verse 24, it says, "The fierce anger of the Eternal shall not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intent of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it." These scriptures, this scripture in Jeremiah 30, is to do with the latter days. It is this time of trouble. It is also a time of Jacob's trouble. So Jacob is going to have to be clearly identified, and you're going to have to be able to see who it is. The people of God have got to be able to know who Israel is at the end time. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4. Another scripture, and again, about the end time. And here in Ezekiel chapter 4, notice over in verse 5, it says, "For I have laid upon you the years of their iniquity." Now here he was lying, this siege was against Jerusalem, yes, but it was being a type, because it's talking... It goes into verse 4, notice, "Lie upon your left side and lay the iniquity for the house of Israel upon it." Notice, it's not just Judah, it's Israel as well being used, according to the number of days. And it says, "I have laid upon you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shall you bear the iniquity of the house of Israel." Very clearly delineated. Yes, it's talking about laying siege on Jerusalem, But the house of Israel was one side. And he then goes and he says, when he had then accomplished them, lie again on the right side, and you'll bear the iniquity for the house of Judah. So these two were they were portrayed against Jerusalem as the capital of Israel overall, but it was divided into two parts, two distinct areas. And here we see, Judah, I've appointed you each day for a year. And notice that it is each day for a year was being appointed this particular case. In chapter 5, notice, verse 4, it says, then take them again, and cast them into the midst of the fire, and burn them in the fire, for therefore shall the fire come forth unto all the house of Israel. Again, it's talking about the house of Israel, even though it's using Jerusalem as the focal point, as the focal point, as the headquarters, if you like, of Israel as a whole. But it goes into verse 9 and says, and I will do in you that which I have not done, and unto which I will not do any more the like, because of your abominations. Now what it's talking about here, again, it's talking about a time that's never been done and will never be done again. There is only one time. You're looking at the time of the tribulation. And therefore, when we are looking at who is Judah, we know who Judah is because the Jews are in the country known as Israel today. But who is Israel? Who is this house of Israel that is being mentioned here? The identity of that house of Israel is of crucial importance when we look at end time prophecies. Without understanding that, we cannot understand end time prophecies. And that's why it is a key. It was recognized as a key by Mr. Armstrong. And it unlocks the prophetic, the entirety of the prophecies within Scripture, because they revolve around the end time specifically, and Israel is the crucial ingredient in that time. Now if we turn over to Daniel chapter 12, we find here in Daniel chapter 12 this time being mentioned that we've just been reading about, tied in with Israel. And even in here in Daniel 12 verse 1 it says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people. Now it's going on about the king of the north and the king of the south, and it's leading straight into a certain event, and this event is being discussed in Daniel 12 verse 1. And it says, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, your people will be delivered, everyone that's found written in the book. So, here again, we're looking at a time of trial, a time of trouble, a time of tribulation, as mentioned in Matthew 24, as mentioned over in Jeremiah 30, and also over in Ezekiel chapter 5, and elsewhere as well. But it is a particular time that is being mentioned here, and it's to do with Israel. The interesting point, and the thing I want to point out to you in this second point that I'm trying to deal with right now, that the approach that we need in understanding these things, you find, if we start reading in about verse 9, it says, and he said, you go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and they're sealed until the time of the end. Now we understand these words because they have been unsealed. They've been unsealed specifically by an individual who allows us to understand that. And the key to understanding this particular passage is verse 13, where Daniel stands in the lot at his end of the days. Now that is true. But notice what it actually gives as the information as to the approach that is needed and the kind of people that are going to understand. In verse 10, it says, many will be purified and made white and tried. Now we are in a time of testing within the church right now. There are all kinds of different ideas going around. There are every single shade imaginable is out there. Hundreds and hundreds of different shades are available. And many shall be purified and made white and tried, and we are being tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. Now we need to make sure we understand this. None of the wicked. And it says, let him who reads Daniel understand. And who's going to understand? It says, but the wise shall understand. Matthew 25 deals with five wise and five foolish virgins in the church at this crucial time. It flows straight on from Matthew 24. And the wisdom that is necessary to understand prophecy, to understand the key, there has got to be a wisdom, and that wisdom has got to come from a certain place. If you turn back with me just back a few pages to Daniel 2, we see where the wisdom comes from. Daniel chapter 2. Because in Daniel 2, Daniel had a real problem. You know, all the wise men in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon were going to have their heads lopped off. And Daniel therefore prayed to God. And in verse 19 it says, "Then was the secret revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed is the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." So the wise understand, where's that wisdom come from? You're looking at exactly the same thing that you're finding over in Matthew 25, that the wise have oil. The wise are in contact with God, they have a relationship with God, and they have the Spirit of God, and they're being led by that Spirit. They're under the government of God, the rulership of God, which is the way of God. And it says, "For wisdom and might are his," and verse 21, "And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and the secret things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." He is able to see, right, cut right through all the paraphernalia that we find in the world, and he is able to allow his people. He's able to reveal the things to his people. And therefore, if we're going to have the wisdom that is being talked about at the end of Daniel, where the wise will understand and the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, we've got to go and understand it in the light that God gives us. Again, some scriptures you can put in your notes. Job 28, verse 28. It talks about fear the eternal is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. That's Job 28:28. Psalm 111, verse 10. To fear the eternal is wisdom, and to keep the commandments is understanding. And Proverbs 9, verse 10. To fear the eternal is wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So, in every case, it's the fearing of the eternal which is wisdom. That's what is wisdom. And the understanding is departing from evil, it's keeping the commandments, it's having a knowledge of the holy, it's walking in his way. So fearing God and walking, fear God and keep his commandments. Where does that come from? The end of Ecclesiastes. For this is the whole man. Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, which gives wisdom. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's what we're looking at, and that's why when you're looking at Matthew 25 and you see five wise and five foolish, the wise have got oil. That's the discerning difference between the two groups. So the approach that we need, first of all, turn over to Psalm 10, the 10th Psalm. Because in the 10th Psalm, we find here a psalm which talks about the wicked. And remember, the wicked will do wickedly and none of the wicked will understand. And when we're looking at the key to prophecy, this approach will guarantee that we will not understand it. And here in Psalm 10 it says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Eternal? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The wicked, in his pride, persecutes the poor." It's a bit of a tongue twister. "Wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they've imagined." And we sing this. We sing this psalm. "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and blesses the covetous that the Eternal abhors." Where's the centre of these individuals? Right in the centre, that's the individual. That's where the centre is. "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance," in other words, he's looking inwardly all the time, it's inwardly, "will not seek after God." God is not all his thoughts. Not in all his thoughts. So what is the righteous? It's where God is in all the thoughts. You know, to fear the eternal is wisdom. There's the wisdom. And to depart from evil, to walk in God's way, to run in God's way, to go in that direction, being God-centered. And here we see that when you're looking at the wicked will do wickedly, their center is off. They might even know about the key of the understanding of who Israel is. But the center being off, they won't be able to apply it properly. We've got to get that center right. And the center is on God himself, and we've got to make sure that our relationship, therefore, with God is correct. That is the only thing that will save us. You can get all the prophecies you like, get all your timing all sorted out, and we will fall flat on our faces. It is only through a contact with God that this understanding will mean anything, will actually become anything. If we turn over to Isaiah 66, another well-known scripture in this area, and here we see again where the righteous, and what type of, you know, how do you define the righteous? You know, what approach do we need to understand prophecy, to understand this subject of, you know, where is Israel today? Well, again, it's a certain frame of mind. In Isaiah 66, and I've pointed out before, you start in the preceding chapter about verse 17 with a new heaven and a new earth, and you start going backwards from there. You start pointing to the 100-year period in verse 20. You start going into the millennium from verse 21 all the way through to 25, and the wolf dwelling with the lamb. And then you go back another stage to now, to right now, to the time before the millennium comes. And it says, thus says the Eternal, heaven's my throne, earth's my footstool, where's the house that you'll build to me? Where's the place of my rest? Where's this wisdom going to be? Where are you going to find it? For all these things have I my hand made. All these things have been, says the Eternal, but to this house, this one I'll look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Now, one thing Mr. Armstrong did is he wasn't just believe in God, and he brings it out continually. He believed what God said. Now, if we're going to go back and we're going to understand the identity of Israel today, we've got to go and read the scriptures, and we've got to approach it in a certain way of believing what God says, that God really exists, that he did actually write these scriptures. And we can then, taking this information, look at the world at large, and we can see how it all fits together. We try and approach it in another way, where we're backed into a corner before we listen to anything, which is the natural way of a man. We will never understand anything at all of this subject. There is only one aspect, one way of actually doing it. It says, he that kills an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb, he cut off a dog's neck. Offered an oblation, he offers swine's blood. You know, you can do all these physical things, that's not going to do you any good. Yes, they've chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, in what they want to do. That's the problem. The center's off. I also will choose their delusions, because they'll think, they know, they think that it's a certain way. And I will bring them their fears upon them, because when I called, none answered. When I spoke, they didn't hear. But they have done evil before my eyes and chosen that which I do not delight in. We've got to go back and we've got to find out what does God delight in. And it's a certain approach, it's a humble approach before God. The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. It is wisdom. There is where wisdom comes from. Hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Eternal be glorified. They reckoned they were going in the right direction. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Now remember the positioning of this passage here, and the way in which it flows from the preceding verses. We're talking about people today, right now, within the church, just prior to the millennial rule. What we've got to do is we've got to humbly listen to what God has got to say. We've got to believe God. We've got to tremble at his word. We don't insist on being backed into a corner to be able to say this is right or this is, you know, this is the way it is, but we run after the words and the ways of the Eternal. It's that approach will give the wisdom. If we have another approach, we'll remain as it says here, they wanted to go their own ways. They want to go one way, and yet they're wanting the advantages of going the other way, and that doesn't work. It does not work. So when we're looking at this subject, We're looking at the subject of the identity of Israel. We're looking at a birthright people. Point number three, a birthright people. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, let's just understand that this birthright people, the one that made this people a birthright people, or birthright individuals, was God himself. And here it describes the relationship between this people and God. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people unto the Eternal your God. The Eternal your God has chosen you to be a special people to himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Eternal did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were fewest of all people. Now, as we'll go on and see, that is going to have to change. They are to be numerous. That is part of the prophecy. But at that particular time, when they were taken out as slaves from Egypt, it says that, you know, they're fewest of all people. But because the Eternal loved you, and because he would keep the oath that he had sworn to your fathers. That's the reason. And that's why the Eternal brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know, therefore, that the Eternal your God, he is God, the faithful God. Notice, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keeps his commandment to 1,000 generations. If he's made a promise, he is going to perform it. Nothing is going to stop and stand in his way. But he will do it his way, and he will do it according to his time frame. But we're dealing with this true God. We're not dealing with a man. And he's keeping his covenant because of the fathers. And it says to 1,000 generations, and to repay those that hate him to their face, to destroy them. So it's not a case of just repaying people way, way off. It's a case he'll repay that to their face, destroying them. So the promises that he makes will be kept for 1,000 generations, for an awful long time, thousands of years. But he will requite the evil of people immediately. This is what he's saying here. He will not be slack to him that hates him. He'll repay him to his face. You shall therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments that I command you this day to do them. But here we see this individual, how in a comparatively short term he will repay to somebody's face. Now it might be that, you know, it might be decades down the line until they finally get paid, but he will in fact pay them. And yet when you're looking at the covenant that he has made to the fathers, he says that will go on and it will be accomplished definitely, even if it takes 1,000 generations for that to be the case. Now this is the being that we're dealing with. So when we're looking at this birthright people, who is this people? And you know, what are we actually looking at? Turn over to Genesis 35. Genesis 35. And as I say, you've got to look at this and you've got to put these scriptures together with the right approach. The approach being, look, this is God speaking. This is the being who will do what he says he's going to do, even if it takes 1,000 generations to do it, and we believe what he says. We're not going to be backed into a corner to do it. Because we have to be backed into a corner, you can guarantee that we will not understand. Genesis 35. In verse 6 he says, so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, and he and all the people that were with him. So here is Jacob now, he is in Luz. This is the area of the Jacob's staircase, the vision that he had. And in verse 9 it says, and God appeared to Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. Now Israel means the power of God, or the power or the prevailing of God, or even with God. But it is interesting that spiritual Israel also must have the power of God. And these blessings that we are going to look at, and the things that who these people are, it's coming from the power of God. That's where it actually comes from. And he goes on, he says, "And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be out of you, and kings shall come out of your loins." So here's the first mention of a nation, of a company of nations. "And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to you, I will give it, and your seed after you will I give that land." So you're looking at the land there, but it talks about a nation and a company of nations as well. If we turn over to Genesis 48, as we're looking at this, the who of these promises. In Genesis 48, you again, it says, notice it says verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Joseph and said, Behold, your son Behold, your son Joseph comes to you. And Israel strengthened himself, and he sat upon his bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me." So where did this come from? This blessing about a nation and a company of nations, where did it come from? Did it come from Jacob saying it out of his own mind? It came from what God had actually specifically told him when his name was changed to Israel. So his name was changed to Israel, and at the same time he said, look, you're going to be a nation and a company of nations. And this is the way, this is what will be down through the ages. "And said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make you of a multitude of people. And I will give this land to your seed after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine as Reuben and Simeon. They shall be mine." They're going to be my specific children. So they became part of the 12 tribes. There are actually 13 tribes altogether if you count Levi as well. Two tribes, one of them being Ephraim, one of them being Manasseh. And these two individuals, remember it, the time at Luz, the time at Bethel, where this promise was given by God about a nation and a company of nations. And it says in verse 16, it says, "The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them." So the name of Israel went to Ephraim and to Manasseh. Also the name of Jacob was Ephraim and Manasseh predominantly, but it is Israel primarily. So when we are identifying Israel, we are looking for the descendants of these two individuals, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he says, "The name of my father, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow in a multitude in the midst of the earth." And he says, "When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he said to his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know he shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." The word greater, if you go and actually look at it, could also refer to the time frame as well. Where it says in verse 20, it says, "And he set Ephraim before Manasseh." The time frame also could well be there, be implied. But here it says, "And he blessed them in that day, saying, In you shall Israel bless, saying, God bless you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And this, again, could indicate a time frame, a nation and a company of nations that were actually to come. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. We find here, when we're looking at the who, these birthright people. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, it says verse 1, it says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," for he was the firstborn, "but for as much as he defiled his father's bread, His birthright was given to the son of Joseph, the sons of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. It says, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. So when we're looking at the birthright, and when we're looking at who in fact owns that birthright, we're looking at Joseph. And Joseph was divided into Ephraim and Manasseh, and Ephraim and Manasseh were to be counted as two separate tribes, two separate individuals, as if they were part of the very sons of Israel. So they are the birthright people, and the name and the specific name of Israel, when we're looking at who is Israel in the end time, who is Israel as far as Bible prophecy, where is this key? We're looking at Ephraim and Manasseh. There's absolutely no question of that is where the predominant direction of the word Israel is being used within prophecy. Now what about the actual prophesied signs? We turn back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. We find in Genesis 22 where Abraham had been tested. And he'd passed that test. And remember, these blessings that came from Abraham were passing down as a birthright, and they passed down through Isaac, through Jacob, into Joseph, and into his two children. And that's where the focus of the blessings actually reside. But here in Genesis 22, it says in verse 16, it says, and he said, by myself I have sworn, says the Eternal, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Now, I want you to notice, what are we looking at here? When we're looking at the prophesied signs, this is an unconditional promise. There's no condition applied. Now, we just read about the 1,000 generations, how the promises to the fathers will be fulfilled, even if it takes 1,000 generations before they are. He will do that, because this is God that we're talking about. And here he's given an unconditional promise to Abraham. And this unconditional promise will be fulfilled, and it's being fulfilled through Isaac, through Jacob, through Joseph, through Ephraim and Manasseh predominantly. And here we see how the multiplication, you're looking at a multiplication of the people, until it's like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of heaven, you know, what you can actually see. It's innumerable multitude. So it's going to be down the generations. It's not going to be just the next generation or two. It's going to be down through the generations, so there's going to be enough people for this to be fulfilled. And it says here that, and your seed will possess the gates of his enemies. That is another point that we can put into the prophesied signs, is not only is there going to be national wealth, it says, but you're also going to have the gates of the enemies actually possessed. And in your seed shall the nations of the earth be blessed. Now that in your seed is singular, and that singular one is Christ, because you have obeyed my voice. So you're looking at a different aspect there. You're looking at the genealogy leading to Christ. But if you turn over the page now to Genesis 27, in Genesis 27, and we say, well, okay, what are the what are we looking at? What are we going to try and look for? Here in Genesis 27, in verse, notice 27, it says, and he came near, and he kissed him, and he smelt the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, now this is Isaac now blessing Jacob. And it says, and he blessed him, and said, see, the smell of my son is the smell of the field which the Eternal has blessed. Therefore God give you of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, plenty of corn and wine. So we're looking at agricultural produce, and we're looking at an abundance of agricultural wealth. It says, let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you, and cursed is everyone that curses you, and blessed are those that bless you. So we're now looking at a chief among the nations. We're not looking at just a minor nation. We're looking at all the other people of the earth actually not only being blessed by this whoever it is as in Israel, but also as serving Israel as well. Now the question comes, when we're looking at these prophesied signs, when is this actually going to have to be? Because, first of all, we know that it's going to have to be a numerous people. We've just seen that. It's going to be as the sand of the seashore. It's going to be as the stars of heaven. You're going to have to allow enough time to go past so that we have the numbers that are actually being prophesied there. So it cannot be right at the very start. We also know that Israel in the north never fulfilled, never got to this kind of degree. You can't see a nation and company of nations coming from Ephraim and Manasseh. You cannot see that. But here in Leviticus chapter 26, there are some hints, if you like, within Leviticus 26. Remember who we're dealing with. We're dealing with the eternal God, who will repay to your face, but will bless to 1,000 generations if necessary. And when we're looking at Leviticus 26, if we look and start off, say, in verse 18, it says, "And if you will not yet for all this listen to me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins." Now this 7 times more, 7 is Sheba, or Sheba, I think it's actually pronounced, where you get Shabbat, the Sabbath, which is the Hebrew for Sabbath. More is Yokaf, apparently, which means to add. It's an additional thing. In other words, it's compounding the punishment in this particular verse. If you turn over in verse 21, it says, "And if you will walk contrary to me, I will not hearken to me, I will bring 7 times more plagues on you according to your sins." It's, again, it's compounding the amount of punishment that would be there. When we come to verse 23, however, he says, "And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you and will punish you yet 7 times for your sins." It actually is there. It is just Shabbat. You're not looking at 7. It's not Yoshaf is not actually being used. It's not just 7 times more, it's 7 times. You were saying before, it's 7 times more, but here it's 7 times. It's the number 7. It's just that number 7 that's being used in verse 24. "If you walk contrary to me, I will punish you 7 times for your sins." Now this does not mean 7 times more. It is 7, it is a period, it's a duration. In verse 28, he reiterates the same thing, that "if I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will even chasten you 7 times for your sins." There are going to be 7 compounds of punishment. It's the actual compilation of the punishment. In verse 25, it is given, this particular part is given in the context of bringing a sword upon you, "that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant, and when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you will be delivered into the hand of the enemy." It's the time that they will go into captivity, will be delivered to the hand of the enemy. And as it says in verse 33, "And I will scatter you among the nations, I will draw our sword out after you, and your land shall be desolate, your cities waste, and then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths." Now notice that. Shabbat. And it is Shabbat that is being used 7 times, 7 compounds of punishment. It's not just the multiplication of the degree of punishment, it is the timing involved that is being used here in the context of warfare. And in verse 34, as I say, "The land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you will be in your enemy's land, then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths." In other words, you'll be away for your 7 times of punishment, and the land will enjoy the Sabbaths. It's a playing, again, one against the other, the two thoughts there. Put in your notes, Daniel 4, verse 32. 7 times were to pass over Nebuchadnezzar until he understood that God was the supreme God. Psalm 119, verse 164. 7 times a day will I praise. It's a complete number. It's 7 times a day I'll praise. These are all Shabbat is being used here. Proverbs 24, verse 16. The just will fall 7 times, but he's going to rise again. And again, Shabbat is being used in all of these cases. Now, so if we are looking at the question of when, as I say, you've got to approach it in a certain way. You're saying, look, we understand that God requites through the face of somebody that goes against them, but then the blessing will be protracted into 1,000 generations if necessary. Now, he is going to bless. There's no question. He is going to bless Israel. He's going to have the nation and the company of nations that he has promised. But here we find that if Israel walks in a certain way, there they will first of all be compounded punishments that will be given to them, and then they will be taken into captivity, and it gives the indication that 7 times will be given to them. So this compound of punishment, and the inference is that it is a time duration that he's talking about. Now, when we apply that to this scripture that we read over in Deuteronomy, when we look in Deuteronomy 7, when we're dealing with the true God, and remember, this true God, you know, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, you can see that he can delay this blessing for thousands of years and then reveal this. And it also makes sense. If you put in your notes Numbers 14:34, where it talks about 40 years, each day for a year, this is a principle that God uses. And the one we just read over in Ezekiel 4, verse 6, where it talks about lying on your side, each day for a year, he uses that within the prophecies that he gives. So we're looking at a numerous people. There's going to have to be a numerous people. So this nation of Israel that's been taken away out of their land is going to have time to recover. The numbers are going to have to grow. They're going to have to be numerous. They're going to have to exist at the end time. We know that. There are prophecies about them at the end time. They're going to be in existence at that time. The probability is that they're going to be at their height some years, shortly before that end time. So, because we understand from prophecy that there is going to be a fall at that end time. That is clearly said. It's going to be a time of Jacob's trouble. So we're going to look at it being at their height, so it fits to look at this, and when you're looking at 7 times, applying it to the years, and you're saying, right, 360 day prophetic years, or Hebrew years, the standard Hebrew year, and you can tie in Revelation 11, verse 2 to 3, to back that up. 7 times 360 years is 2,520. 2,520 days, in other words, for that 7 times, each day for a year, 2,520 years. Now, you add 2,520 to 721 BC, which was when Israel went into captivity, and you come up with a date of 1799, because you lose a year, because going from BC to AD. So you come up to 1799. So if we're looking at when... If there is any indication as to when, remember, you're looking at a cast iron promise from God. If you're looking at any indication as to when, based on scripture, if you're putting these scriptures together, the hint is that you're looking at around about 1800 AD, that this, suddenly, these nations will inherit a blessing, and the blessing will be totally something complete, there's nothing they've done to actually gain this blessing. The question now is also where? Isaiah 48. In Isaiah 48, right at the very end, it says in verse 20, it says, "Go forth of Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing, declare you, tell this utter, it's even to the ends of the earth, say the Eternal has redeemed his servant Jacob." He's talking about Jacob, not the Jews, but Jacob, Israel. "And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock also, and the waters gushed out. And there is no peace, says the Eternal, to the wicked. Listen, O isles, to me, and listen, you people from afar. The Eternal has called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother has he made mention of my name, and he's made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand, as he hid me, and he's given me a polished shaft, his quiver as he hid me, and said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So he's talking about Israel, he's talking about Jacob, and what does he say? Where is he directing this? He's directing it to islands. He's saying, "Listen, O islands, to me. Listen, you people afar." Where is it being directed from? It's being directed from the area around Jerusalem. and it's talking to Israel, and it says in verse 5, it says, "And now says the Eternal that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel is not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Eternal, and my God shall be my strength." So he's talking about Israel, he's talking about Jacob. And the area, these isles, if there's an area that's being pointed to, verse 12, "Behold, these shall come from far." And he's just said, "Listen to me, O isles, from afar. They shall come from afar, and lo, these from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim." So you're looking at the north and the west, or northwest of Jerusalem, and you go islands northwest of Jerusalem from afar, and you come to the British Isles. You just do it. So if there's where, that is one area. He also says, from the land of Sinim. Now in the Vulgate, they identify this. This area here is somewhere far in the south. Somewhere far south. And the Vulgate actually translates it as Australia, because Australia is a land far south. And it fits. Again, you're looking at things that fit the scriptures and how the scriptures fit together. And verse 26, he says, "And I will feed them that oppress you in their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood and with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Eternal, am your Saviour and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." So this passage here is talking about Jacob, it's talking about Israel. And in that, you say, okay, where the area seems to be northwest of Jerusalem in islands, and it points there. There are other scriptures as well, which I haven't got time to go into. But let's just have a look at one other thing in here. Notice where it says in verse 18, it says, "Lift up your eyes around about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to you. As I live, says the Eternal, you shall surely clothe you with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and your desolate places, and the land of your destruction, shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallow you up shall be far away." So he's talking now about the millennium. He's talking about the return of Israel into the land. But I want you to notice what it says. "And your children, or the children which you shall have, after you have lost the other, shall say again in your ears, the place is too straight for me, too narrow for me, too difficult, too tight for me. Give place to me that I may dwell." Now, Israel never said that in the past. Nothing that you find is a case that the population explosion of Israel was such, the population growth caused it to say, look, this place is too small. It just isn't there. But here it says that in the millennium they're going to say that this area that we're in is too narrow for me, it's too difficult, it's too tight, there's too many people for it. And it says it's going to be done again. So that indicates that how did this particular nation rise? It was done through a population explosion. Now when we look at the fulfillment, we're looking therefore for a nation and a group of nations. That's what we're looking for. And remember, we're using the approach which is an approach which is godly, which is wise, which believes what God says, and we're looking for a nation and a group of nations. The chances are that the group of nations probably comes first to power. It comes before the other one. Certainly the inference is that could be the case. What is it that we're looking for? Well, we're looking for national wealth above all others. We're looking at national wealth. We're looking particularly at national agricultural wealth. These scriptures that we've gone through, this is what's been being brought out. We're looking at the gates of the enemies. That is also going to be a factor in this, when we're trying to find these individuals and saying, okay, who is Israel? We're looking at somebody who is chief among the nations, who is a leader among the nations. When is that going to be? We're looking something around about 1800, the end of the 1700s, beginning of the 1800s, if we look at what it says over in Leviticus, and we apply this deferment that seems to be indicated within Leviticus 26. Where is this going to be? Again, there are other scriptures that talk about it being north, but this one certainly in Isaiah 49, you're looking at it northwest of Jerusalem. You're looking at in the isles of the sea that this individual, this nation is going to be. You're also looking at something in the far south that is going to be present. And you're looking at how is it going to actually occur. There's going to be some kind of a population explosion that brings this about. And this is why when you look at the world and look at the world situation and you put these various scriptures together and you try and say, look, we're looking at the world situation the way, in a certain way, in a way of believing God. There's a historian called Colin Cross who wrote The Fall of the British Empire, and he says the following. He says, one of the unexplained mysteries of social history is the explosion in the size of the population of Great Britain between 1750 and 1850. There was a population explosion that caused what we saw what happened to Britain. For generations, the British population had been static or rising only slightly. Then in the space of a century, it almost trebled from 7.7 million in 1750 to 20.7 million in 1850. A trebling in 100 years. Why it happened is unknown. It must just be recorded that human reproduction and vitality follows unpredictable patterns. You know, they didn't have television, so whatever it was. Britain was a dynamic country, and one of the marks of its dynamism was a population explosion. And it happened when? Smack on the time. Were you looking at this deferment of blessings? Remember, we're looking at a God who says that he's going to bring certain things about, and he'll do it in a certain way. Britain ruled at her peak during Victoria's reign. Britain ruled a quarter of the earth, the land. A quarter of the entire area of this earth was ruled by Great Britain. She ruled all the seas, the whole lot. There's very, very little that she didn't rule as far as the seas were concerned. And a third of the entire population of the earth was directly ruled by her. It's a staggering, staggering event that occurred around about that 1800 when Britain came to its fall, and at the same time you're looking at the United States breaking away and becoming a nation in its own right. Canada alone is bigger than the entirety of the United States. You know that. Canada, just by itself, is bigger than all of the United States, all the states, and Alaska and Hawaii, obviously, put together. Just Canada. And when you're looking at Australia, that is as big as continental United States. When you're looking at India today, the population of India today, I agree it wasn't that same population back in the time Britain ruled India, but today it's 1 billion people. It also had a great deal of power as far as the Far East is concerned, even into China, although it didn't rule China itself. When we're looking at Britain at its height, it was five times the Roman Empire in size. Five times Rome in size. It was four times the population of Rome. I mean, and this came out of nowhere, out of absolutely nowhere. And it came out of nowhere at a precise time. And you see these various points that actually occurred, and they occurred on time, and a certain hand was there causing these things to actually occur. In the Declaration of Arbroath, this was Robert the Bruce in Scotland, it talks about the journeying from the greater Scythia by way of the Pillars of Hercules, that's Gibraltar, and how they dwelt for a long course of time in Spain. And thence they came, 1,200 years after the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea, to their home in the west where they still live today. So the Scots at that time traced their route from the Greater Scythia, which is again present day southern Russia, Armenia, that kind of area, and they traced their route all the way through to Scotland. It also talks about in that same, this was written to the Pope apparently, it says, nor would he, that's Christ, have them confirmed but in the faith by merely anyone, but by the most gentle Saint Andrew, the blessed Peter's brother. So again, they recognise that Andrew was one of the apostles that came up at that time. And you again, where was Andrew sent to? Where were the apostles sent to? Go not out to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the children of Israel. We've read, I think Mr. Armstrong read about it in 1 Chronicles 5:26, where it talks about the God of Israel stirring up the spirits of Paul, killing king of Assyria, as Tiglath-Pileser. And he took them to Hala, Habor, and Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. And that's when he quoted that particular place. That area is by the Caspian Sea. It's the area around Armenia, the area that we find Armenia today. The Anglo-Saxon Chronicle in 891 AD talks about the first inhabitants of England being the Britons who came from Armenia, and the first people they peopled Britain southwards. They've also found gravestones in the region of the Crimea. These are hard, tangible evidence which have got Hebrew inscriptions on them, and these are coming from there. If you come across the bridge into Wales, it's Creuso Gymru. There's, you know, blasted all over the place. Creuso means welcome. Gymru is the name for Wales. Now, Cymru, C-Y-M-R-U, U is being pronounced E. Cymru is believed to be coming from the word Cimmerians. The Cimmerians were again coming from the area of Armenia, and they are called the Cymru. And where does that come from? They were the sons of Omri. It's the Omrines. The Omri being the king, the dynasty of that particular area. So you've put together some of these pieces. Iberia is again coming from Eber, or Eber, and it's where we get the word Hebrews, the sons of Eber. Saxon is another one, the sons of Isaac. And you put together these various bits and pieces, you see a fulfillment that, again, you've got to use the right kind of approach, and you say, look, this fits. It just fits the way God has specified. They came at the right time, they came at the right place, they fulfill the prophecies to a T. And over in 1 Kings chapter 12, I want you to notice over here in 1 Kings, in trying to get all this crammed into one sermon is not so easy. I would like to actually do another sermon, subsequent sermon, on the importance of being Israel, because it goes into the fact that spiritual Israel is also vital importance as we go into the future. But this one is purely the identity of Israel. But here in 1 Kings chapter 12, notice over in verse 21, it says, "And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam the son of Solomon." So the Rehoboam had gone off and taken Israel with him. Jeroboam had gone off, Jeroboam had gone off and taken the kingdom with him. Rehoboam, therefore, the son of Solomon, went to try and save the kingdom again. But the word of God, verse 22, came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and the remnant of the people, saying, Thus says the Eternal, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me." Now notice that. This is from God. He allowed this to take place. He allowed the split, the dividing, the fact that they lost the ten tribes went to the north, and they were a separate nation. And then they listened, therefore, to the word of the Eternal, and they returned to depart according to the word of the Eternal. So God's hand, right in the very start of this, was there. He allowed it, yes, but it was there. It's like the church being shattered. God's hand's in this shattering. It's a testing of the church. And here, over, if you turn over to Amos chapter 1, in Amos chapter 1, we find here identified the timing of this book of Amos. Now, agreed, it has a relevance to us today as well, but it also has a relevance to what was going on at that time as well. But Amos chapter 1, verse 1, the word of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, when he saw concerning Israel in the day of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So Jeroboam, the son of Joash, was around about 782 BC. And from that time, there were, I think Mr. Armstrong mentioned altogether, there were 17 dynasties within Israel. You look at what actually happened from that point forward. Zechariah, who came after Jeroboam, lasted 6 months and he was murdered by Shalom. Shalom lasted 1 month and he was murdered by Menahem. Now he lasted about 10 years. And then Pekahiah came on, and he lasted 2 years, and was murdered by Pekah, who lasted 20 years, and was murdered by Hoshea. So these are the sequential kings, and these are the sons of Omri, and these are the, this is why the land of Omri, the Cumri, this is where it all comes from. But in chapter 9, turn over to chapter 9 of Amos. So we see the timing of this particular book. And here in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake. Cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the least of them with a sword, and he that flees of them will not flee away, and he that escapes of them shall not be delivered. You shall dig into hell, from there shall my hand take you, and though they climb up to heaven, there will I bring them down. Now, yes, there is an application for the end time as well. There's a type and anti-type in here. But you notice what it then goes on, it goes into, and it says, though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, though they go into captivity before their enemies, verse 4, then I will command the sword, and it will slay them, and they'll set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. So it's talking about their captivity then at that time. It wasn't a case of just the captivity at the end time. And the Lord Eternal of Hosts is he that touches the land, and it will melt, and all that dwell therein will mourn, and it will rise up wholly like a flood, and it will be drowned like the flood of Egypt. And he that builds his stories to heaven has founded his troop in the earth, and he calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them out on the face of the earth, and the Eternal is his name. Are you not as children of the Ethiopians to me, children of Israel, says the Eternal? Haven't I brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord Eternal are upon this sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Eternal. So an awful lot of them died, and they had to go ahead and be recovered. You know, they had to go ahead and recover, population-wise. But it says, for lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. Now, this is not a prophecy for the end time. This is a prophecy for the time that they were in at that time. Because they were sifted among all the nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, and yet shall not the least grain fall to the earth. In other words, you'll sift them in a sieve, the dross will, you'll throw them up in the air, blow the chaff away, but the grains that he's wanting, the grains he's wanting to preserve all the way through the millennia, he will preserve them. This is God we're talking about. This is God, and he will preserve them for a particular time when the nation and the company of nations will rise. And he says here, and all the sinners of the people will die by the sword. There's the chaff that will be blown away, which say the evil shall not overtake or prevent us. You see, again, it requires them to their face. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that's fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, says the Eternal that does this. Behold, the day is coming, it goes then into the end time fulfillment, says the Eternal, that the ploughman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes him that sows seed, the mountains will drop sweet wine, and all the hills will melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they will build the waste cities, inhabit them, and shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they will also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up. This is the end time fulfillment. But in amongst this, there's a type and anti-type within this chapter. And the type, we find, the precursor being mentioned in verse 9, where they're sifted among the nations, Not a grain will drop to the ground until he is ready to fulfill his promises to Abraham. And then it goes into captivity again, and at that time they shall no more be pulled up out of the land which I have given them, says the Eternal their God. Then they will indeed be the nation of Israel and will be there throughout the millennial rule. So the key to prophecy is indeed the identity of Israel. It is the key, and it is something that has been understood by the church. It was understood by Mr. Herbert Armstrong. But we also need to know, and we need to understand how it was understood by Mr. Armstrong. It was revealed by God through the very Spirit of God. And when we look at the end time, we are looking at a similar time as far as the five wise, five foolish, and the oil, and the necessary oil that needs to be there. It was revealed to somebody who was humble before God, who didn't just advance his own ideas. He listened to what God had to say, and he believed what God had to say. He trembled before his word. That was the reason why God was able to use him in the way that he used him. And it's also what we must do as well as we approach this subject, and we therefore start to use this subject. We have got to also maintain that same approach. We've got to make sure we have that approach as we apply this key in what we believe and also we stand for.